Well, good morning, everybody. Are you all awake and alert? Everybody's caffeinated? I'm getting used to the time change. We had a meeting at 6, which isn't bad, but in Phoenix, that's 3. And so when my alarm went off this morning, I said, there is a mistake. Something has gone wrong. But we are, my wife and I are just so grateful to be here. It's really quite similar to Arizona. We flew into Winston-Salem and spent the night last night with some friends, and we drove yesterday, I'm sorry, not last night, 2 nights ago. Yesterday afternoon, we drove here, and it looked just like Arizona. It was incredible how similar the landscape was. My wife, you know, I was reviewing some notes while my wife drove, and so she would just like, you know, constantly be like, oh man, look at that tree, look at that tree, look at that tree. And of course, she wasn't talking about the colors on the trees. She was just talking about the fact that there actually were trees. They actually grow. It's amazing. There's trees that grow here, and they're not even, you know, on irrigation. It's incredible. So, well, this morning our topic is devoted to rightly interpreting the word. Devoted to proper interpretation. To introduce this topic, I'm going to appeal once again to a faithful hero, Martin Luther. And I actually want to start with one of the more famous portions of his life. Many of you are familiar with a stand that he took in 1521 at the Diet of Worms. Worms, Germany, is in central Germany, and he traveled all the way from Wittenberg down to Worms to defend the truth of the gospel and the truth of his message, which he had been preaching and writing and teaching for the previous 5 years. As he shows up to the Diet of Worms, he kind of showed up as a hero because he was so popular among the Germans, and there was a Roman Catholic theologian named John Eck, who was overseeing officiating the interrogation. And the emperor was there, and on the first day of the interrogation, they put a table in front of Luther, and they had on one end of the table all of his German writings, and on the other end of the table all of his Latin writings. And the question put to him was, are these your writings? And he looked at him and said, yes, they are. And do you renounce them? And so they wanted to see if Luther would back off of what he had written, because they were going to condemn him for heresy if he agreed that that what he said was true. His answer was very telling. I don't have time to read it in full, because the conversation between Luther and Eck took place over 2 afternoons. But I'm going to read to you a portion of it. He said to Eck at one point in the conversation, he said, since I am a man and not God, I cannot provide my writings with any other defense than that which my Lord Jesus Christ provided for his teaching. When he had been interrogated concerning his teaching before Annas and had been struck by a servant, he said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness to the evil. If the Lord himself, who knew that he could not err, did not refuse to listen to witness against his teaching, even from a worthless slave, how much more ought I, scum that I am, capable of naught but error, to seek and to wait for any who may wish to bear witness against my teaching? He basically opened the door to say, I am welcome to any and all criticism of anything that I've said if I've interpreted it wrongly. But the criticism has to come on the foundation of the scriptures. Bear testimony to the wrong. He went on to say this, to see excitement and dissension arise because of the word of God is to me clearly the most joyful aspect in all these matters. For this is the way, the opportunity, and the result of the word of God, just as he, Christ, said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, etc. Therefore, we ought to think how marvelous and terrible is our God in his counsels, lest by chance What is attempted for settling strife grows rather into an intolerable deluge of evils if we begin by condemning the Word of God. So as he's looking at his writings and he's saying, I'm open to criticism. If I've interpreted it wrongly, just bear testimony. But if you start by condemning what I've written as wrong without showing me from the scripture where I've misinterpreted, then we've actually begun this entire conversation condemning God's word. At this, Eck responded to Luther by basically rebuking him for his disrespect and his failure to answer the question. At one point, what's so telling about this conversation is the reason why the Roman Catholic theologian had such a problem with Luther's answer was this. He says to Luther, but if it were granted that whoever contradicts the councils and the common understanding of the church, if they must be overcome by scripture passages, we will have nothing in Christianity that is certain or decided. Think about what that answer reveals. This is a Roman Catholic theologian saying to a man who has said, I've sought my whole life to explain the scriptures, and if I'm wrong, just show me from the scriptures. And then the response is, yeah, but if you say that you could overturn what somebody else said simply by appealing to Bible passages, then we'll have nothing certain and nothing sure because people don't agree on what the Bible means. That's the answer. That's the sum of the answer. The foundation for his hermeneutic, his interpretation of the Bible, was simply, we got to agree on it. Of course, Luther could not be compelled to retract anything against his conscience without being proven that he was wrong from the scriptures. And so he stood firm. And as you know, he gave his famous Here I Stand speech because he was not proven anything wrong from the scriptures. He stayed to wait to hear what would happen. In fact, he went to Worms knowing that he might die for the faith. The Roman Catholic Church gave him a rite of safe passage, which said, we're guaranteeing your safety if you get to Worms and you can come here and we'll hear what you have to say. He also knew that 100 years earlier, they gave the same rite of safe passage to Johann Huss, who was burned at the Council of Constance. I do believe in that moment, Luther thought he was going to die, and he just waited in Worms until to hear what the word was. About a week later, a messenger came to him, a lawyer in Wittenberg came and with a delegate from the emperor and said that he was free to leave. He left on April 26, 1521, was kidnapped by his own prince, his political protector, and was hid in the castle at Wittenberg. What's interesting about what happens is that it wasn't really until Luther was at Wittenberg when he wrote a work that explained how he got to where he got in the Diet of Worms. The issue for him was interpretation. The issue for Luther was, how do we interpret the Bible? And believers, this morning as we're sitting here, we're talking about being devoted to the Bible, being devoted to the Word of God, being devoted to what God has said. We could take last night's discussion about making sure that we don't go outside of Scripture, but also making sure that we get to the full circumference of everything that God said, and we could be equally committed to the whole counsel of God, but if we aren't committed to interpreting it rightly, we're no better off. Think about it. If the meaning of Scripture is up to a democracy, a vote of what people who've read the Bible say about the Bible, that's a democratic interpretation, then what do we have that's sure or certain? Zero, nothing. There's not a single doctrine, there's not a single verse that hasn't been debated. There's nothing that's unanimously agreed upon because it's truth. And by nature, we hate the truth. And so if interpretation is up to democratic consensus, we can't know anything. Students, if you, and believers, if you leave this weekend and you're convinced that I need to be devoted to the Bible, but you're not devoted to interpreting it rightly, you won't get all of that benefit of all that is beneficial that we saw last night. And so Luther gets to the castle, the Wartburg castle, and he writes a book And in the Wartburg Castle, he was there for about a year. And this is he has just a prolific output while he's in the castle. This is the period of his life where he translated the Greek New Testament into German in about 11 weeks. And as he's there, he wrote a work, and he doesn't even have his library. He's just hiding. He's in hiding. Like, it's like solitary confinement. He's just got a pen and some paper, and he's just cranking out stuff. And he had a few lexicons, and he has his New Testament. And he pauses. I think after he finished the translation of the Greek New Testament, he writes a book called The Abuse of the Mass. And in this book, he gives a really autobiographical paragraph that I want to share with you, because this is Luther's description of how important interpretation was for him. He says this: "I myself experience daily how extremely difficult it is to lay aside a conscience of long standing, one that has been fenced in by man-made ordinances. Oh, with how much greater effort and labor, even on the basis of the Holy Scriptures, have I been barely able to justify my own conscience, so that I, one man alone, have dared to come forward against the Pope, brand him as the Antichrist, the bishops as his apostles, and the universities as his brothels. How often did my heart quail, punish me, and reproach me with its single strongest argument? Here it is. Are you the only wise man? Can it be that all the others are in error and have erred for so long a time? What if you are mistaken? And what if you lead so many into error who might all be eternally damned? You see, the issue here is, are you the only person who can read the Bible and make sense of it? Are you actually interpreting the Bible rightly, correctly? That's what's actually hanging in his conscience as he's standing at the risk of his life against the visible church of the Roman Catholic Empire. Finally, Christ, with his clear, unmistakable word, strengthened me and confirmed me, so that my heart no longer quails, but resists the arguments of the papists, as a stony shore resists the waves and laughs at their threats and storms." Luther had a crisis that had to lead up to the event of the Diet of Worms, asking, are you the only wise man? Christian, do you really have the right to come to this book and interpret it? The answer is yes. And you must. Christian, you have an obligation to come to the Bible and to read it on your own and to interpret it. That, of course, does not give you any right to interpret it for your own ends or to come up with your own personal meaning. You have the right and the obligation to interpret it rightly. Every Christian must. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at this battle. I'm going to take the battle between Luther and Johann Eck. I want to take that battle and I'm going to bring it to current day vernacular. We are having the same battle. And some of you are maybe at school. Some of you are just maybe in the workplace. But wherever you're at in life, no doubt the battle continues, and the nature of the battle might be a little bit different than when it was between Luther and Johann Eck. But nevertheless, this battle is raging, and you need to be rightly devoted. You need to be devoted to rightly interpreting the Bible. And the issue for today really comes down to what does the Bible mean? And if we disagree about what the Bible means, then who gets to say what it means? Whose say-so is louder than the next guy? So whose say-so is more authoritative? Whose say-so is better, bigger, more powerful, more right? And so that's how the conversation goes. And it ends up being really an accusation for you in your generation. You get the accusation and the label of arrogant if you actually imagine that you can know what God meant by what he said and you can humbly come under the word and say, this is what God meant by that. You get the label of proud. And so you have accusations coming against you all the time that would, if you listen to them, will prevent you from interpreting the Bible rightly or correctly. One author says this: the worry is that every individual will read the scripture in a way that is right in his or her own eyes and then claim that it is the authorized interpretation. It is not a minor concern, and that certainly is a problem. Is if everybody came to the Bible and just said, I'm going to come up with my own meaning, that's not rightly interpreting the scripture. But out of fear of there being differences of opinion about what the Bible means, we can't look outside the scripture to figure out how to interpret the scripture. The scripture alone can tell us how to interpret the scripture. But this accusation is coming against you fast and furious. And this accusation against God's word has been coming ever since God spoke to sinners. I mentioned that last night. I didn't really explain what I said, though. I just basically mentioned it. I want to explain it a little bit this morning. I want you to grab your Bibles and open up to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the first accusation against the interpretation of God's speech. It comes from no other a figure than Satan himself. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Moses writes this: Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, You shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, in this exchange, we obviously have this serpent, and what's strange about it is the serpent's talking. The serpent is none other than Satan. Satan is called the serpent of old, and the promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, which comes later in the chapter, is that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And Satan's influence has been attempting to keep human beings in the dark about the meaning of Scripture since this story took place in Genesis 3. The debate is really about right and proper interpretation, and Satan's accusation against interpretation starts in verse 1 when he just simply questions, is this what God really said? Notice that he says, he doesn't start out by denying God's word. He just starts by asking, is this really what God said? Is this really what he was after? Verse 1, indeed, has God really said? So he doesn't deny it until verse 4. He just questions, is this the real meaning? Is this really what God intended? Is this really what God was after? Is this really the meaning of this of what God spoke to you? And then in Eve's answer, it's interesting that she doesn't just quote God and stick with his words. They aren't sufficient. She actually adds to it, you shall not eat from it. He didn't say that. Or touch it. He didn't say that. She just adds that. Or you will die. And she's even amplifying God's prohibition. And then he seizes on it, Satan seizes on that and says, you surely shall not die. And he just flat out denies God's word. Satan's forked tongue in this story introduces the greatest danger that mankind has ever faced. It's not natural disaster. It's not global warming. It's not COVID. It's not vaccinations. It's not demise of an American culture. It's pride of man to stand over God's word. And so this attack has just taken various forms throughout the history of the church. And I'm not going to do any sort of survey about that right now. All we have time for this morning is I've grabbed three accusations that I see coming against your generation fast and furious, and I want to bring these accusations to the forefront so that you can see them, and then we're going to look at them biblically. Biblically, are these accusations valid? And so these are attacks that come against you when it comes to objective biblical interpretation. These are attacks that basically the world's going to tell you, you can't possibly rightly interpret God's word. It's impossible for you to do so. And you're going to hear that in your classroom, in your universities. It might not even be an interpretation professor. It might not be in a law class about interpreting the Constitution. It might not be in a history of religions class. It could be in any class. It could be in any conversation in the workplace. And these are, in my mind, at least three of the most plausible attacks that you're going to face. Number one is just simply the inescapable presuppositions. What's that mean? Inescapable presuppositions. The world's going to tell you, do you realize, you're going to tell me you can interpret the Bible rightly? Don't you realize that you have presuppositions? You've got things in your mind about your background, your heritage, the way you were raised, things that are unique to you, things about your family, think about your race, your ethnicity, the country you grew up in, the nature of questions that you ask, the questions that you don't ask, the fears that you have, injustices that you've experienced, and all that goes into making you you is just an inescapable world of presuppositions. You can't get outside of those. And so every time you come to the Bible, the world's going to tell you, you inevitably force that on the text. I remember one author saying that no one has ever come to the text. All you've done is had an experience where you've imposed your presuppositions on the text. That's all that's ever happened when somebody reads the Bible. These people will say, you can never escape your own personal situation. It's always imposed over the text when you interpret and when you read. I had a friend who I studied with when I did my doctorate, and he taught Black history at the state university where he was coming from. And as we started talking about hermeneutics, it was interesting because he's a pastor and a professor, and I was as well, and we were coming from our various backgrounds. And we started talking about interpretation, and he said to me, John, don't you realize, you know, because he knew I grew up in Kansas, so, you know, middle class, redneck, agricultural background, white, male, wife, four boys, so whatever demographic that puts me in. John, don't you realize those things are just things that you can't escape? So your interpretation is limited because all you know is the experience of a white, middle-class male growing up in the Midwest. Now you live on the East Coast. I lived in the East Coast at the time. You need my interpretation, and I need your interpretation. That's what he said to me. Because his point was, I can't escape my maleness, my middle-classness, my whiteness, my marriedness, my fatheredness, my everything about me-ness. I can't escape that-ness. So you always bring that-ness to your text and your reading of the text, and your-ness gets forced on the text, and you need my-ness to be forced on your-ness. And then I don't know what that is. It's just like we're both wrong, so if we put it together, surely we're closer to being right. Is that what you're saying? How do we answer that? Well, there's a lot to say about it. We don't have time to say a lot. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to answer it from one text. And this is going to be our first point here. So this is going to be really fast. Open your Bibles to Matthew 19. There's a lot of places we could go in Scripture, but I wanted to pick a text that very simply and very quickly gives us a biblical perspective on that accusation, on that argument, because it's actually plausible. If you understand what I'm saying, and you've probably had that very conversation, maybe it's as simple as you were at the water cooler on break one day at work, and a friend that you've been sharing the gospel with just asks you a question about something, and you answered it, and they say, yeah, but that's your interpretation. It might be that simple. Yeah, but that's not what the Bible says. That's your interpretation of the Bible. It might actually be that simple, and it's very plausible because, you know what? The reason why that's so plausible is because that's potentially true. What you just said and what I just said could potentially not be what the Bible said. It actually might be our own interpretation being imposed on the text. So how do we answer this? We need a biblical perspective to think this through. And here's one text that helps at least give us a foothold to start thinking biblically. Matthew 19, and basically we're just going to look at verses 3 to 9, and just going to take a few minutes here. Let me read it, verses 3, it's picking up in verse 3, and I'll read all the way through verse 9. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them in the beginning, from the beginning, made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.'" In this passage, Jesus is responding to the divorce question. And in the context, it's interesting, Herod Antipas has recently divorced his wife, and that adds a little bit of potency and urgency and relevance to the conversation as they're even talking about it. The Pharisees are testing Jesus to see whether divorce was right, whether it's authorized, whether it's permitted, and that's what that word means, lawful, in verse 3. Is this permitted? Is it lawful? Is it right? Is it authorized? And this debate goes all the way back to an interpretive debate over Deuteronomy 24. If you look down at verse 7, you notice that all those, I'm reading an NASB, and so if you're reading, most modern versions will have some sort of mark there. In the NAS, it's all caps. You see all the caps there in verse 7? That's a quote from Deuteronomy 24. And so the Deuteronomy 24 discussion has spawned an interpretive debate that's been going on for decades when they ask Jesus this question. The Jewish religion, there's a, modern day practicing Jews, one of their really foundational documents is called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was written about 200 AD, so that's about 200 years after Christ. But what's so fascinating about the Mishnah is it's the recording of oral tradition that was actually the discussion, the oral conversation taking place among rabbis in Jesus' day. So what's interesting about this is even though it was after Christ, it's recording the conversations that would have been occurring during Christ. In fact, I'm going to read to you a passage. In case you haven't done your devotions in the Mishnah recently, I'm going to read to you a passage here from Gittim chapter 9, verse 10. And as I read this passage to you, it's going to discuss divorce, and you're going to hear three names of rabbis. One of them died in AD, during Jesus' life. One died when Jesus was between 10 and 13 years old, and the other one was alive about 130 years later. So two of these, namely Hillel and Shammai, would have been alive even before Jesus was born, and their interpretation was spawning conversation about what's proper interpretation all throughout Jesus' ministry. So here it is. The house of Shammai say, "A man should divorce his wife only because he has found grounds for it in unchastity, since it is said, 'Because he has found in her indecency in anything,'" Deuteronomy 24:1. And the house of Hillel say, "Even if she spoiled his dish, since it is said, 'Because he has found in her indecency in anything.'" Rabbi Akiba says, "Even if he has found someone else prettier than she, since it is said, 'And if it and it shall be if she find no favor in his eyes,'" Deuteronomy 24:1. They're all reading the same text. They're all reading Deuteronomy 24. And they're all reading Deuteronomy 24 in the original Hebrew. And one says, "Anything indecent, it has to be unchastity." Next guy, "If she messes up your dinner, so help me, if you burn my toast one more time, or you make that casserole that I can't stand, so help me, this marriage is over." And the third guy says, "Oh, she's someone else prettier comes along, because if she shall find favor in his eyes." Those are three different interpretations of the exact same text. Two of those rabbis would have already established that interpretation in the rabbinical schools during Jesus' day. The third one, of course, was after Jesus. Interestingly, They come to him asking this loaded question about the proper meaning of Deuteronomy 24. You can appreciate how relevant this is now when you start to think about all the competing thoughts. And think about this. Let me just go out on a limb here, and I'm gonna guess that everybody in this story had human parents. And I'm going to guess either their parents were married or divorced or never married. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and guess that all of these rabbis, the majority of them traditionally would have been married. That was pretty high criteria to be a rabbi. But they're either married or divorced or single. You start thinking about their own personal experience, what they experienced as a child in their own homes, what they were experiencing in their own marriages. I mean, they all have a presupposition. They all have something that they're bringing to the table when it comes to reading Deuteronomy 24. It's inescapable. They're either single, married, divorced, remarried. I mean, just they bring that to the table. And did you notice Jesus' response? How does he respond to that loaded question? It's a trick question about, are you possibly going to tell me I can interpret Deuteronomy 24? What say you? He says, haven't you read? Wow. The hermeneutical argument just got really simple. Haven't you read? What, Deuteronomy 24? Well, actually, he just says, haven't you read Genesis 2? Jesus is operating on a totally different presupposition. He's operating on a totally different presupposition than your university professor, than your postmodern coworker. Jesus is operating on a different presupposition, namely Jesus' presupposition that you can see in verse 4 when he just says, have you not read, and starts quoting Genesis 2:24. And then verse 4, he's quoting Genesis 1:27, and then in verse 5, he's quoting 2:24. He's just going back to the creation account. Jesus has this presupposition. He's presupposing, yes, you all have a background. Yes, you all have a marriage or lack of marriage, or you're divorced and remarried. And yes, all of your parents were either married or divorced or remarried or never married. And so you are all bringing presuppositions to this text. He's not ignoring that. He's not unaware of that. He knows everything. His presupposition is that reading the scripture is something so clear and so powerful that it can overcome all of your experiences and it can transcend all of your presuppositions. And the ones, your presuppositions that are opposed to the scriptures that would prohibit you from arriving at a right understanding, they can actually be overcome by the scriptures. That's his presupposition. Otherwise, the response, have you not read, makes no sense. Haven't you read? So, in Jesus' mind, a reading of scripture can actually overcome all of my wrong presuppositions and correct them. Do I have presuppositions when I come to the text? Yes. Can I impose them on the text? Of course I could do that. But does that mean that I always am? No. No, not unless you presuppose that the scriptures are not clear, weak, and have no ability to transcend my own personal experience. Jesus knows that's not the weakness of the scriptures. It's the power of the scriptures that enables you to read it rightly. He responds to this test with such a simple response. Well, if you're confused about it, maybe you actually haven't read. Matthew 19 is super helpful because it shows us a better way. I never told you my response to my friend. He said, John, we need each other. I grew up in the South, experiencing the injustices of a black man, and you're white, middle class, Midwestern. We need each other. What was my response to him? I said, friend, people should not listen to you because you're black. And they should not listen to me because I'm white. They should only listen to either of us because we have a message from God and we've interpreted it rightly. I told him, look, we got to think about the clarity and the power of the scriptures to overcome our experiences. I'm convinced that the scriptures can and do that. And if you catch me misinterpreting the scriptures, don't correct me with your heritage and your upbringing, and I won't correct you with my heritage and my upbringing. Correct me from the scriptures, and I'll correct you from the scriptures. That's the only way to escape those presuppositions. So the answer to this is not, no, there's no such thing as presuppositions. The answer is, yeah, that's a legitimate threat. The only way out is this transcendent text. Have you not read so that you can get out of your own experience? Number one, inescapable presuppositions. We're looking at the world's three most plausible attacks at rightly interpreting the Bible. Number two is simply this. Many men disagree. Many men disagree. Or you might just call it differences of interpretation. I mean, this one goes all the way back to Luther's day. That's what Johann Eck's response to Luther is, look, if you're going to say that you can overturn what a council said by appealing to the scriptures, we're going to have nothing sure everything's going to be uncertain. I remember presenting some of my interpretation of scripture in my PhD work, and one of the professors heard what I was saying, and I finished a presentation, and he said he looked at what I was doing in the scriptures, and he just said he didn't have any problems with how I handled the scriptures. He didn't have any problem with what the scriptures themselves said, or the exegesis, or the context, or anything. He just simply said, John, the problem is there's a lot of guys who disagree with you. I'm like, yeah. Do you get anything wrong with how I handled the word? Nothing. Well, so what's the problem? Is it just wrong to be in the minority? Is it just wrong to... I mean, nobody wants to be in a minority. If you're in the minority because you're just a jerk, then stop being a jerk. But I mean, if our humble submission to Scripture leaves us in the minority, are we okay with that? This accusation has a lot of sway with folks because we don't like being in the minority. An old interpreter, Vincent of Lorraine, this is 4th century, he took kind of a democratic view of consensus. He said, look, if you're going to interpret the text rightly, you got to listen to what everybody's saying. We got to arrive at consensus. So look at the consensus of what the church has said about these passages. Now, of course, there's a lot of edifying things about looking at other godly men who've interpreted the Bible. That's just as edifying as you and me talking about scripture over a cup of coffee. Of course, that's part of Christianity. But does that have any authority to tell us what the Bible means? Vincent of Lorraine said this. He said, what we should hold to is that which has been believed everywhere, always, by everyone. Wow, that's helpful. What's been agreed upon by everyone, always, in every text? Nothing. Nothing. Consensus gets us nowhere. Consensus gets us absolutely nowhere. And so the phobia against differing interpretations is understandable. Because it has a noble goal. We want to demonstrate the clarity of the scriptures. We know that God speaks clearly. We know there's only one meaning. We know that he knows what he's doing. And so suddenly a difference of opinion or a different interpretation might look like it reflects poorly on God. So I understand that concern. But the question is should we be surprised that there's a difference of interpretation? Of course not. The scriptures, if the scriptures expected that there would be absolute unanimity, you can't make sense of hardly any of scripture. Think about this for a second. First of all, the Bible declares that its meaning will always be twisted and perverted throughout the history of the church. The scriptures prepare us for this. When we look around at the church and we see differing opinions and we see scriptures being tampered with and we see truths being interpreted differently and people coming up with a different ism and a different theology, we should read our scriptures and we should see, wow, Satan did this in Genesis 3. The rabbis did this in Jeremiah 8. They perverted God's word with a lie. They would quote the text of scripture, give it a different meaning. The teachers in the church did this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. They were perverting the scriptures. They're twisting it, giving it a new meaning. I mean, we should not be surprised. The massive amount of differences of opinion in the name of Christianity are because there are a lot of people interpreting the Bible who aren't Christians. That should not surprise us. Secondly, this New Testament is full of pastoral examples and exhortations for church leadership to warn against false teaching, to expose it, to rebuke it, refute it, correct it, and shepherd people who've been affected by it. Those texts, and I mean there are dozens, literally dozens of texts along those lines. I'll give you a couple here, but there are dozens. You just have to take my word for it. And these texts make no sense if the scriptures aren't expecting that the scriptures themselves and their meaning are going to be misunderstood. Look for a second at Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Titus 1, 9. This is the standard of what it means to be an elder and an overseer, a pastor in the church. You need to have this ability. In verse 9, Paul tells Titus, an overseer must be able to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And there's a purpose statement. Why? Hold fast in what way? For what purpose? So that he will be able to do two things. Number one, he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. And number two, to refute those who contradict. So notice this incredible purpose statement. There has to be the ability to hold fast to scripture for a positive effect of exhorting in sound doctrine, for the negative effect of being able to refute those who contradict the scriptures. So it just goes without saying that, of course, there's going to be difference in interpretation because those wrong interpretations have to be refuted. I mean, the scriptures just expect that you're going to be able to arrive at a right interpretation or else you can't even confront and refute those who are wrong. Third, the Bible says that there's interpretive diversity even among genuine believers. And this one's really the tricky one. That's really the legitimate threat. Because if you were to say, yeah, there's a lot of false teachers, there's threats and pastoral exhortations to refute those who contradict, and then the postmodern hermeneutic comes along and tells you, yeah. But this is still just your interpretation. And actually, people disagree with you. Not everybody agrees with you. For instance, you got somebody in your own church, maybe, who comes up with a different interpretation. Okay? Well, this is getting a little bit more subtle. How do we respond to that? Scripture has a ready explanation for this. Believers, listen. We're going to spend some more time on this tonight in session, I believe it's in session 5. But we're going to spend more time on this coming up in a session here in just a bit. Scripture has a ready explanation for this. Believer, listen. The scriptures always place a radical emphasis on your personal holiness and your ability to interpret the text rightly. There is an inseparable connection between hermeneutical ability and personal sanctification. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us. Just think about 1 Peter for a second. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter says to the believers there in Asia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, he says to them, look, by putting off all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. In other words, you have to put those things off to hunger for the word. So do you think you're going to hunger for the word. If you have malice, hypocrisy, envy, slander, deceit, if you've got that in your heart and you're not willing to shed it and get rid of it and put it off, do you think you're going to hunger for the word? This book is so radically committed to God's glory and exposing sin that when you're hanging on to that stuff in your heart, you are not about to read it rightly. Listen, if you see somebody with bad hermeneutics, if you see somebody who's interpreting the Bible in a way that the Bible does not demand, you know that it's not an innocent mistake. It's the fruit of their personal life. It's the fruit of their lack of sanctification. Because somewhere I've got something in my heart I'm hanging on to, and I've got to justify it, and I've got to keep reading the scriptures and find a way around that little tricky thing in my heart, that closet that I don't want to have scrutinized by the Holy Spirit. Bad hermeneutics is never a result of just honest intellectual activity. It's the result of a lack of holiness, getting lazy in sanctification, ending the battle, getting weary of fighting the fight. As soon as that happens, hermeneutics goes out the window. Because now I got to find a way to get around what I'm seeing in my heart. Because this text does not let up. So I want to look at a text, turn real quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the reason I want to turn to this text is because this text shows us the absolute contrast between proper hermeneutics and ungodliness. Really, we could spend all day at this text, it's so rich, but I'm going to boil it down very simply. The verse 16, you see the word but, begins with a contrast. That contrast is what's so critical for what I'm about to show you in this paragraph. Do not lose sight of the contrast between what he says in verse 15 and then where it goes in verses 16 to 19. But this is going to be really quick, so let's buckle up and let's fly through this paragraph. Verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers." He's warning them to charge everyone in the church to not resort to infighting, wrangling about words, quarreling about words. And it's like abstract, philosophical argumentation about meaning and what you said and what you meant and whether that was the right category and subset. All of that kind of argument is useless and it leads to the ruin of hearers. The reason why people resort to that kind of tactic, even in the church, is because they're not interested in making truth clear. They are interested in putting their argumentative powers on display. They want to show, "I am superior intellectually to you, so step back and respect my ability to reason." It is a display of pride every single time. Paul tells Timothy, have nothing to do with that. Of course, he's not saying, don't contend for the meaning of the scriptures. That's what we saw already in Titus 1:9. Every elder needs to be able to contend for the meaning of the scriptures. He's not saying, don't fight for the meaning of scripture. He's saying, don't resort to infighting over abstract philosophical arguments about these vain and empty words. Because that's just useless. It leads to the ruin of hearers. Do you think your people are going to benefit by you showcasing some sort of proud display of argumentation? Worthless. Verse 15. Instead, be diligent. And this word be diligent, I like to paraphrase it, just spare no effort. Spare no effort. That's what that word spoudazo means. Spare no effort. There is no effort that's too extreme in this obligation. Verse 15, spare no effort to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Obviously, Paul had the same presuppositions as Jesus did when it comes to interpretation. He believed you can actually handle the word correctly, and it's an obligation. And we are commanded to do so in this very verse. We must interpret the word rightly. Notice that it says being approved unto God. God is the one who gives approval to our hermeneutic. God is the one who gives approval to how we handle the scriptures, what we do with it, the meaning that we find in it, and then how our life unfolds because of what we believe. We answer to God. And proper hermeneutics are commanded, expected, and possible. And here comes our contrast, verse 16. But. Now, if I were writing 2 Timothy, and fortunately I am not, if I were writing 2 Timothy, I would say at this point, oh, next verse is a but, it's a contrast, okay, but Other people are going to be lazy in their handling of Scripture, and they're not going to handle the word rightly. That's a simple contrast in my mind, right? You understand the contrast there? Verse 15, handle the word rightly, but don't handle it wrongly. But that's not what Paul does. We learn a lot by paying attention to his contrast. Because the contrast between proper hermeneutics, the contrast with that is the lack of personal holiness. Watch what he says. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. So obviously, it's already ungodly simply by the addition of the word further. If worldly and empty chatter leads to further ungodliness, it's already ungodly. So empty, vain, worldly chatter, it's just talk for the sake of talk. It might be to impress people. It might be to make people feel good about themselves. It might have all sorts of motives and reasons. It's just devoid of truth. It's devoid of substance. That worldly and empty chatter is going to lead to further ungodliness. It starts with ungodliness and it leads to even worse forms of ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. And he uses the illustration of gangrene. And you know what that is. I mean, gangrene, fortunately we have cures for it other than amputation. But gangrene is a real threat. A pastor that I serve with at Grace Bible Church in Tempe, when he was in seminary, he was playing volleyball, and he dove for the ball and hit the bleachers in the gym where he was playing, and he tore open his shin a little bit, kind of taped it up, whatever, went about, finished the game. Next day, there was a student that and I was in seminary with him, and a student that we studied with at our seminary was a neurologist, and he left the medical field to pursue the ministry. And so here is this neurologist standing there, we're outside the library, and he looks down and says, "Man, what's that?" He's like, "Oh, I scraped my leg playing volleyball a couple days ago." He said, he just looks at him, "Get in your car, drive to the ER right now." "Whoa, what's going on?" He's like, "I'm serious, go right now. We're not talking about it. You need to go, that's serious." He gets to the ER and they tell him, "Yeah, if this had gone for probably about another day, you might not have been able to save your leg." It was gangrenous and it spreads. And if you can't beat it with antibiotics and every other treatment and cure, then you're left with amputation. And this is a fast-spreading disease that is a threat. And this threatens the church. But again, remember the contrast. It's proper hermeneutics with ungodliness. It's not proper hermeneutics with improper hermeneutics. Proper hermeneutics and ungodliness. And this is going to spread through the church. It's a real threat, and it might lead to amputation or even death. Then he starts naming names. Look at this. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. I mean, this is incredible. These two men have started to say something different about the gospel. They say that the resurrection's already taken place. It's already arrived. They're ruining the faith of people who are trusting in the gospel. And this is the way it goes in today's day and age. I remember being in a conversation in my doctoral studies. Somebody mentioned the name of a scholar, and they said, "Hey, who is so-and-so?" And then another student in the research seminar says, "Oh, he's the kind of guy that John Anderson would say is a heretic." And I remember hearing that, and I'm like, "Well, yeah, he's right. That is a heretic." Okay, encouraged by that, I guess. And we were talking about this particular scholar. He's a British scholar, and he's long since denied the gospel, the gospel of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And he is a heretic. And the professor heard the conversation, and he said, "Look, I understand what John's saying. Imputation of Christ's righteousness, that's a big deal. But he affirms the resurrection. And for a British scholar, that's something." I couldn't believe my ears. Are you kidding me? Because you affirm some sort of critical doctrine, you get a free pass on denying other critical doctrines? Has Satan ever denied every doctrine all at once? What kind of deception is that? Are you kidding me? These guys are upsetting the faith of people. Verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Those two quotes, the first one comes from Numbers 16, verse 5. The second one comes from Numbers 16, verse 26. And the second one is Paul's translation of the original Hebrew. The first one is a quote from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But he's quoting twice from the story of the sons of Korah. If you're not familiar with the story of the sons of Korah, go back and read Numbers 16. Because you have men who are ungodly. They are threatening the unity of the people of God because they're questioning Moses' leadership. And Paul is thinking of that story, saying the Lord knows those who are his. And people who are Christians, people who belong to the Lord, they are to abstain from wickedness. The issue is personal purity, personal holiness. These men were impure. God said to them, to the nation, separate from these men. And I'm telling you, if I chose Moses, these people are not going to die a natural death. The earth opens up, swallows them whole. Everyone is scared spitless. Paul points back to that story and says, you understand the issue here. We're making a contrast between proper hermeneutics and ungodliness. Godly people separate from ungodly people. And that's critical if you're going to keep interpreting the word rightly. Paul in this text is painting it in obvious tones. We cannot interpret the word rightly if we are not pursuing our own sanctification. And I'll say it again. I'll use Spurgeon. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, if you see a man interpreting the word wrongly, follow him home and see the sins of his inner life. See what he does in behind closed doors. Watch his life. That's the source of it. No one has ever gone from humble submission to the word towards a bad hermeneutic without losing the battle for sanctification. Look, we might have talked about some things this weekend that you might say, I never heard that before, or that's kind of heady stuff, or I don't remember that. If you don't remember anything, just remember this. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. If you abstain from wickedness, that's the majority of hermeneutics right there. And so, on this accusation of, hey, people disagree. Believer, is it okay to be in the minority if the text led you to where you're at? Are you willing to stand on what you know to be true from the scriptures? So long as you interpreted it with humility and holiness, if your reading of the scriptures with holiness and humility led you to where you are you willing to stand there even if you are an island to yourself? Fortunately, proper interpretation is not a democratic experience. It's not up for a vote. It's a dictatorship. Christ is the one who determines meaning, and he's given it to us. We only have a few minutes left. One more plausible attack on your proper interpretation. The first one was inescapable presuppositions. The second one is many people disagree. Interpretive differences. The fancy term is interpretive plurality. People keep making more and more diverse interpretations. The third one is this. Certainty is pride. You ever heard that? Boy, you sound really certain. That's pretty arrogant. You're at work. You go to a lunch break with a friend, you've been praying for this friend, and you pray that the conversation could turn towards truth, and you start saying, hey friend, you know, what's going to happen to you after you die? And he says, oh, nobody can know what happens to you after you die. And you're like, you know what, we couldn't know. God's the only one who knows. He's like, exactly, that's why no one knows. No, but he's actually told us. What? Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man once to die. Here you go, you start launching into the truth of the gospel to prepare this man for eternity. And he says to you, that's not what the Bible says. Yes, it is. Hebrews 9:27. No, that's your interpretation of the Bible. You sound pretty certain. That's arrogant, my friend. Right? That's how the accusation goes. How come other people disagree who are smarter than you? You think you're smarter than them? You are so arrogant. Certainty is pride. That's what the world says. I went to a college commencement address, and the address at the commencement was done by a state representative who lived near me. And he got up for the commencement and said, "Doubting Thomas gets a bad rap. I'm here to reclaim doubt as a virtue." And I'm like, how noble of you. I'm here to reclaim doubt as a virtue. And of course, that's how the world thinks. Like, I wouldn't be so arrogant to presume I could know. We don't really know. See how humble I am? Certainty is pride. Doubt is a virtue. This is opposite. This is upside down. We've turned this on its head. I was reading on hermeneutics for many years, and I came across a book that's really a classic in many evangelical seminaries. And the author has the doctrine of adequate interpretation. He believes you can never really arrive at certainty. You can only arrive at some sort of level of adequacy. You can kind of have a reasonable guess that this is true. In this book, I came across this quote. "A little lower than the angels, we humans know only in part, through the glass of language, darkly. Not because of some defect in language, but because of our unseeing eyes and unclean lips. One should never be too casual, therefore, in claiming understanding. When it comes to interpreting texts, honesty forbids certainty." Think about that phrase. Honesty forbids certainty. That sounds really certain. It's either so honest that it's uncertain, or it's certain and therefore dishonest. It can't be both, or else it's self-refuting. And of course, that's the point, is that it is self-refuting. Where have we gone wrong? Believer, let's redefine our terms. What is pride? Is pride certainty? No, it's not. Let's look at Psalm 119, 21. I only have time for one verse. Here's a simple definition of pride, and it has nothing to do with certainty. Psalm 119, verse 21. Psalm 119, verse 21. "You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed." Wow. Okay, the arrogant are the cursed. And this next phrase tells us exactly the heart of arrogance. You want to know the heart of arrogance? You want a practical, functional definition of pride? It's verse 21b. "The arrogant are those who wander from your commandments." They walk astray. They go away from God's commandments. What a more postmodern way to wander from God's commandments than to say, "You can't really know what God said. That commandment, not really sure what it means." Arrogant. When you hear someone say, doubtful, not sure, uncertain, that's arrogant, my friend. It's the opposite of what the world says, isn't it? Not sure what that means. That's super arrogant right there. Are you kidding me? You're saying that the God who gave you the gift of language doesn't know how to communicate to you in a sure and certain way? That's an insult against my God. And you've just wandered from God's commandments. That is arrogant. I'm concerned for you. Whoa, postmoderns can be like, what kind of Kool-Aid did you just drink? But we got to reclaim these terms. The biblical definition of pride is somebody who wanders away from God's commandments, and they have gone astray into uncertainty, doubting, not knowing. They've exalted themselves above God. They're making judgments against God, saying he doesn't know how to communicate. The word is not clear. We can't understand it, even though God said you can. He's lying. I'm smarter than him, and I'm here to correct the God of the universe. That is the epitome of pride. However, scriptures were given for certain knowledge. Luke 1:4, remember the prologue to Luke? "I've written these things, Theophilus, to give you an orderly account so that you may know with certainty the exact events and things that occurred in the life of Jesus." We're going to look at one in session 5, look at one of those texts. But the scriptures were given for certainty, and they also demand humility. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The humble are those who know God's word. The humble are those who have certainty. Pride in one's ability is sin. Confidence in God's ability to reveal himself. Confidence in his ability to speak. Confidence in his clarity. When he says, I speak with clarity, and the unfolding of the word gives light to the understanding to the simple, that is humility. And so, when it comes to interpreting the word rightly, we cannot listen to the world's accusation that certainty is pride. Uncertainty is pride. And certainty that comes with humility is that's what God calls us to, and that's what we need to interpret rightly. These three critiques, these three attacks, they're going to change, and by the time you're having children, and by the time you're grandparents, it's going to be the same attacks with a different face, a different wording, a different approach, but the Satan is just doing the same thing. He can have no greater influence on the church for his own ends than to contaminate God's people from being able to hear what God has so clearly said. So the answer to the question is, did God really say is yes, so long as I'm interpreting it the way God demands in his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a clear word. Thank you so much for so many texts about how to make sure that we handle your word rightly. I pray that this study would even give confidence to everyone here, that we could know for sure, Lord, that you have not only given us a clear word, but that we can actually handle it accurately. Give us thick skin from standing alone. Give us a great fear of becoming negligent in the battle against sin. Give us great humility that we would long for nothing more than to obey all that you have commanded. Because, Lord, if everyone here leaves with thick skin against the attacks of the world, and if they leave with a resolution to do whatever you've called them to do and to go wherever your word takes them, then they will have no problem interpreting your word rightly. Lord, wherever, maybe even what might seem like a little bit of an academic discussion about interpreting your word rightly, maybe it's stirred up in the hearts of some an awareness of a fear. Maybe there's a fear of having sins that they have to deal with that are going to be hard and difficult and humbling. Maybe there's a concern about a relationship, a family member, a friendship, a romantic significant other who feeds something in their heart that could become one of those very points where they know they need to separate, but that would ruin them from hearing your word. And so I pray, Lord, that we would leave with incredible encouragement and confidence at the prospect of interpreting your word and an incredible concern about what we know is wayward within us, that could lead us astray and lead us into interpreting your word in a way that would flatter our flesh. And so, Lord, please give us grace. Thank you so much for these texts. In your name we pray. Amen.